Have you ever wanted anything so bad that you begin to fantasize about it? I have many a time. I can remember when I was a child playing with my sisters and brothers, or perhaps some of the neighbors or the kid behind us. We'd play the one wish game. I don't know if you've ever played that as a child. You know, if you had but one wish in the whole wide world, what would it be? And some would say, you know, I want to be the richest man in the world, or I want to be the king of the world. Or others say, I want to ride high in a saddle like John Wayne. Others of the girls said, yeah, I want to be Miss America or Miss Universe. And you've probably played that many a time, and perhaps you still play it as an adult if you had but one wish. Looking at some of you young men, you probably say, if I had but one wish, who are single, it would be this young lady. Others of you, if I had but one wish, I'd have all my bills paid off. Or if I had but my one wish, I'd have this or that or the other thing. But you know what? I've got a dream. I really do. I've got a dream, I've got a wish that involves all of you. In fact, I've got a wish and a desire that only you can make come true for me as I fantasize, if you will, about you. A wish that you can do something about, you can make my dream come true. Because my one wish for you who I have contact with in the worldwide Church of God is that each and every one of you, not sparing one, will be in the kingdom of God. That's my wish. That's my dream. That's my fantasy for you. And you are the only one can make it happen. But you might say, well, you know, that's what I want too. That's the direction that I am headed, and I'll make it. But I know realistically it is not easy, and it won't be easy. Jesus Christ said, men press. They press into the kingdom of God. That it's difficult. That there are many trials and obstacles along the way. In fact, if I had Jimmy the Greek up here beside me, we could have a lot of fun. Because old Jimmy probably would give me odds 2-1 that every single one of you would not make it. He would probably refer to scriptures in Matthew 24 where it says, you know, two are going to be grinding at the mill, one's going to be taken, and one's going to be left. He'd probably look in Matthew 25, because, you know, old Jimmy, he doesn't make bets unless he does his research. He'd probably look also in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins and how 5 of them ran out of oil and it was too late for them to buy some. He would also look at old Paul. And he'd get Paul's input before he'd make his bet and give me the odds 2-1 that all of you won't make it. And he'd read 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, except there come a falling away first, then the Son of Man will not return. But you know, old Grant Jimmy would probably forget to read 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that prophecies, they shall fail. They don't have to happen because we can do something about the future. But you can beat the odds. I know you can. You can beat the odds. You don't have to become a statistic. You don't have to become a gambler's bet. You can make it. You can be in the kingdom of God. You don't have to become discouraged and give up and quit because of difficulties and trials. And the key to it all is going to be endurance. Because endurance is the thing that brings us through trials. You know, last week I talked, or was it three weeks ago, I talked about trials. And I told you why we have trials. I didn't tell you how to get through them. I told you why we have them. I told you that we have trials because trials are there to build sons of God. But today I want to tell you not only why you're going through it, but how you can endure through the whole situation. That's what I want to talk about, because endurance brings us through trials, brings us through the difficulties of life that would choke out the kingdom of God out of our lives and bring eternal damnation to us. Now, we're going to look at it from a practical point of view, what enduring really means. Sure, we can talk about it, we can say it, but we're going to look at it from practicality today and show you the how of it. Because there are many facets to this saying of enduring. You know, Jesus Christ in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and in verse 13, made the same point. He says, if you want to be guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God, if you want it right in the grasp of your hands, then you do this, because this is going to be a reality for those who do. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's a promise. See, that's what's going to carry you through the trials and the difficulties and make sure that the kingdom of God is going to be yours. But you know, as the song says, you know, life is different things to different people. And endurance has many facets to it. And one facet of endurance is that enduring to the end is this way. Enduring is keeping your eye on the goal. That's what enduring is. It's keeping your eye on the goal. Let's turn to Matthew again. In the 6th chapter, as Jesus Christ states this eternal principle, because anyone who endures to the end, he has to be a person who has the goal firmly in mind, who can see it as visibly as I can look up at these ceiling lamps and see that light shining in my face. And as I look up, I don't see anything. I can't see you. I am blinded from it. And the kingdom of God's got to be that way. It's got to be the most important thing, of the greatest impact and weight in your life, if you're going to be able to endure. I'm blind now. It'll take me a minute to see you again here. Won't do that too often. But in Matthew 6:33, you know what it says. He that not endures to the end, but in making that plain, Christ said in Matthew 6:33, if I can find it, I can't even see now. As I wanted to read it, I'll just have to quote it, though, till my eyes. Don't ever look at a bright light that way, even if you do want to make an example in church. Tears you up. Seek you first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, even the kingdom of God. It must be like a lighthouse is to a captain of a ship. I look at the light, I won't use that again, but the captain has a light before him. I don't care what the conditions are on the sea, no matter how high the waves or how rough the wind or powerful, if the captain keeps his eye on the lighthouse, he'll come into port safely. But for any other reason, he is distracted. If he gets his mind on the enormity of the waves, if he becomes dominated and preoccupied by the storm and not the lighthouse, he will not survive the storm. And the kingdom of God has to be that way. I don't care if the crew downstairs are at each other's throats and there is dissension amongst them. He cannot go below and take care of that secondary problem. Because if he leaves the captain's station to guiding that ship straight for that light, no matter what's going on down there, then he is going to sink. He's going to become engulfed by the waves. And that has to be the way we look at life. Because life is oftentimes, isn't it, like a tempestuous sea. I mean, there are great tidal waves that we see just rolling in to engulf us and drown us in the problems. But if we take our mind off the light and see the wall of water coming toward us, we will be drowned. We will be destroyed. I've seen individuals like that. I know one man and his family who had a very serious problem, a problem that I hope I never have with my children, but he had it. And it was like a big tidal wave in his life. I mean, it was just looming there, you know, a 50-foot tall wall of water that was coming at him. And I told him, it'll work out. I don't know how, and it's not always necessary to know the answer to how to get you through a trial. We'll talk about that later. I told him, I don't know how, but it'll work out if you keep your eye on the goal and don't become engulfed in and preoccupied and dominated by the problem. But he didn't. This really just tore at him. I mean, when something is wrong with your children, it hits you in the gut. And it becomes all important. But you can't let it. You cannot let it. And he did. And he took his eye off the goal and just concentrated on the problem. And the problem engulfed him and his whole family. And he's not here today. I know if I call his name, many of you would know him, and I won't call his name or his family, but just use example. And I hope and pray that one day he'll get up and he'll come back. But the problem engulfed him. On the other hand, I know some of you are sitting here this morning who have had just as severe problems and trials that could have easily drowned you in life, but you didn't get your eye totally on the problem. You kept your eye single on the goal, on the lighthouse, and driven by that goal because it was clearly there. You didn't take your eye off it. You were able to come through the storm, and we were able to dock there in the secure port of life and ready to face another one. And that is the way it has to be if you're going to endure. You've got to keep your eye on the goal. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, we see Jesus Christ again saying that in verse 25, and in fact, all the way through verse 30. Matthew 6:25 says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." I don't care what kind of problem you have. He doesn't mean not to think about it, because naturally you will. But he says, don't let this become everything to you. Don't let this occupy your every waking hour. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life," no anxious thought for the problems of life, whether it's about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. It says in verse 25, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, but yet," it says, "neither do they reap, nor gather in barns, but yet your heavenly Father, he feeds them." He works the problem out. It says, "Which of you by taking thought can solve the problem?" And oftentimes we do that, don't we? We worry so much day and night about the trial we're in, and we cannot solve it by the worry thereof. But we can be destroyed by it, I guarantee you that. In verse 28, "And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and toil, and neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed as such as one of those. Wherefore, if God can take care of the grass of the field, to which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And we do have little faith. I mean, when things are easy, when things are going along smooth, we can say, "Yep, I'm going to trust God." But when the wall of water comes up before us, what do we do? What do we do? We get our minds on the wall of the water. We cannot look over it. You know, there's a song, I can't think of the title of it, it's brand new, I guess. And one of the lines from the song, it's a modern disco type song, it says, "Don't look up with your eyes, but look up with your mind, and you can see higher. You can see a sunny day." And oftentimes, and that's the thing I'll mention again because that goes into another point, but oftentimes we look at the problem, what we see, and not with our mind, knowing God is there. But if we keep our minds and our eyes on the goal, we'll come through. But the minute you become preoccupied and dominated by the problem, you're approaching the beginning of the end. You know, in Matthew 16:26, I won't turn there, but Christ said, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And I ask you, what will you give in exchange for eternal life? Will you give the family problems that you're having in exchange for it? I mean, let's look at it like that, because that's exactly what it is. Will you become preoccupied with those family problems and dominated by them and exchange that for the kingdom of God? Let's look at it like that, just exactly like that, value for value. Because if you become preoccupied with it, that's exactly what you'll do. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 18. Verse 8, or chapter 8 and verse 18 of the book of Romans. "Now when Jesus," that's Matthew, I still can't see from those lights. I'm looking out there and I see figures. I hope this goes away. Damaging myself that way looking at bright lights. You realize they were so bright. Matthew 8 and verse 18. "Well, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," no matter how big the problem is, "they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." So which is greater in your life, the problem or the goal? If you keep your eye on the goal, you're going to be able to endure the trials. You know, when you think about it, enduring to the end is also stumbling. Stumbling, but as a man that I grew to love over a period of time, his name is John Hudson, he's dead now. He was about 80, 85 years old. I baptized him and then had the sad opportunity to perform his funeral. But he had a lot of, you would say, down-home logic, if you will. He said to me, "You know, I've learned in my 80, 90 years of life one thing, that you're going to stumble, you're going to fall." But he said this, "If you stumble, don't wallow." And he'd always tell me that, "If you stumble, don't wallow." That old man had a point there. A very, very good point. Because enduring to the end, coming through trials, is stumbling, but not wallowing. And every single one of us will stumble. Let's face it, you're going to make mistakes. physically and spiritually and mentally. You're going to mess up. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt your family. You're going to hurt God. You're going to do that. It's predictable. You're going to mess up. You're going to stumble. Let's turn to the book of Daniel, because it's prophesied. It's prophesied that you're going to stumble, that you're going to make mistakes. You're going to go through trials where you're just going to goof the whole thing up in your life. It says in Daniel 11, in verse 35, it says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall." It's prophesied to happen to us. We're going to make mistakes. "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge them, and to make them white in our day, because yet were time appointed." Now some will ask, well, why is he preaching on sermons? Two sermons on trials. Well, as I explained the first time, was to tell you why we go through them. Today I want to tell you how to get through them. And thirdly, the why I'm preaching on a second sermon, and I call a third sermon because I feel the sermon we had last week is right in line with this from Mr. Cole. And I had a lengthy talk with him after the sermon. And he says he feels, and it's really been on his mind, that we're in for some difficult times, individually and collectively as a body of Christ. And I feel the same thing too, and I just feel that we have to be prepared. So that's why I'm talking on it again, this time telling you how. Because it's going to happen. You're going to fall. You're going to make mistakes. I hope not. I pray not. But it says that some of them of understanding shall fall. But is the sin in falling or in wallowing? I say in the wallow, not in the fall. I think that failure is a vital ingredient in success. It's been said, I don't know if you want to count this as truth or not, it's been said that a man has to come down before he is able to rise. And I think that's true in the sense that when we come down, when you fall flat on your face, you're forced to look at reality. You're forced to look at yourself. You're forced to look at your mistakes and shortcomings. And then from that rock bottom, if you will, you have to rise. And then I feel a man can rise much higher and stand much taller than before he fell. It'd be nice if we could just grow that way without falling. But sometimes I think it's necessary to learn certain lessons, even as the prodigal son did. You can look at it later. I won't read it verbatim, but you know what happened in the book of Luke with a young man who was pretty well off. He lived at a high living and standard of living and status in society. He and his family were very rich. But he had to come down so that he could rise. So what he did, he asked for his portion of his inheritance. And he went out and squandered it. He had a good time. He had wine, women, and song, all he wanted, until it ran out. And he hit rock bottom. He went and ate with the pigs as he took care of them. And once he had hit rock bottom, he came to himself. He says, "What am I doing here?" He perhaps began to think about the mistake he had made. He had begun to realize the lesson he had learned. And from rock bottom, I mean wallowing for a time in the muck, in the mire, he rose and he went home. He says, "I'm going to go to my father." And he went to his father. The young man stumbled. The young man wallowed for a time, but he got up. And he learned from it. And he went on and endured. And he grew from the experience. Because enduring to the end is stumbling, but not wallowing. You know, David stumbled. The king of Israel. He had everything that he could want. The king of the mightiest and the richest nation on the face of the earth. But yet he stumbled. He committed adultery. He murdered a man. And David hit rock bottom. David stumbled, but David didn't wallow. Yes, he was down there for a while, and he was flat on his face until he learned. Let's go to the book of Psalms. And I tell you, I think David was a greater man after he repented than before he had sinned. It's too bad he had to sin, that he had to stumble, but he did, and we are human, and we will stumble. But we can be even greater if we don't wallow. We can endure. It says in Psalm 73 and verse 2, it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such that are of a clean heart. And for a while, David didn't have a clean heart. In verse 2, but as for me, David said, my feet were almost gone. He said, I had gotten so low, had gotten so close to the edge of just tumbling off and being destroyed forever. He says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. David stumbled. But we can also go to Psalm 51, can't we? I won't do that, but that is the Psalm of repentance. And David repented deeply. And David learned many, many lessons from the stumble. And David got up. He didn't wallow for long. He got up and he rose, and God said, David, he's a man after my own heart, because he changed. He got up. He stumbled, but he didn't wallow. You know, it's been said that the only difference between a man who is a success and a man who's a failure is this. Now, if you look at the man, the road of life that the man who's a success, that we call a success in life, if you look at the road down which he has traveled and compare it to the road down which the man we look at as a failure in society, both roads are identical. There's very little difference. You look along both roads and you see both roads littered with failure. But if you would take the time to look closely at the road of the man who is the failure, you see him on the side, in a ditch, wallowing. Now the man who's a success, he was there too, but he got up out of the ditch and kept on going. But the man who is the failure today is still along the side of the road, wallowing in the muck and the mire of life. The only difference between success and failure, between the endurer and the quitter, between the lake of fire for you and me and the kingdom of God, is going to be the fact that yes, we stumble, but we get up and we keep on going, because enduring to the end is stumbling, learning from the stumble, and getting up and not wallowing and continuing on through the difficulty. That's what enduring is. When you look at it from a different point of view, enduring to the end is also making second effort. It's also making second effort. Putting one foot in front of the other. Making one more step when you've already said, I cannot make another. That last step was the last. That was the last straw. Enduring to the end is making that second effort. I've had people that talk to me and say, look, I tell you, I've had it. I cannot live with this situation anymore. I've been taking this for year after year after year. It hasn't changed. And I can't take it anymore. And I won't take it anymore. And I say, yes, you can. What do you mean? Yes, I can. You don't understand what I go through day and night. And I'll say, that's right, I don't understand. But I know you can go on a little bit longer. I know you can put one foot in front of the other and make just one more step. One more past the one you said, that's it, I draw the line. And sometimes I think we don't understand the fact that we can go on as long and as far as we think we can. If you say, well, that's it, I can't take any more, that's right, that's it, you can't take any more. But if you say, God will give me the strength to endure it, then you can make as many efforts, second, third, fourth, umpteen, as they say, efforts, to continue on. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Here's a statement that I've often read for strength and courage to put forth one or two more steps and to continue on. Sometimes I've had a problem with this scripture because of my way of thinking. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. As I said last time we spoke on trials, that every one of us had them. You would be having them anyway, whether you were in the church or not. The only difference is you're going to build something here towards the kingdom of God. But God is faithful. He is there, even with us in the trial, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that which you are able. And oftentimes I have said, this is above that which I am able. But we don't realize that there is no limit to that which we are able to bear. When God is inspiring us, that He won't suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you be able to bear it. I know several of you seated out there today, talking too fast. You can't go anywhere today anyway, it's snowing, so I'll slow down, let you stay a little bit longer. But nevertheless, I know some of you who are here today who, if I would have said, hey, this is going to happen to you and that's going to happen to you, you're going to have to bear this, you're going to have to go through this and that, 3 months from now, you'd have said you're crazy. That's not going to happen. But it has. And you've endured through it. And some of you have had to put forth second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh effort to come through it. But you've come through it because you had put forth that effort. Because you've realized that Philippians 4:13 is not an empty saying. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you have been able to endure quite a few things because Christ has strengthened you. And you've gritted your teeth. You've reached back for a little bit more. And you've put forth that second effort. You know, Vince Lombardi was one of the greatest football coaches of all time. And that is something that man lived by and stressed to his players. And that's why he was so successful and the teams he coached were so successful. That no matter what the adversity, no matter how high the trial, no matter how high the mountain, we can get over it if we put forth second effort. You get hit, so what? Keep on driving. Keep on plugging away and you'll make it. And some of us tend to, when we're hit, just like a football player is sometimes, we're stopped dead in our tracks. But when we're hit, that's not all. Hey, put forth a few more steps. Put forth a little bit of effort. Gain those extra yards of life. That's going to get you through putting it forth. You know, the Vince Lombardi, who lived the principle of second effort and enabled him to endure trials, was the Apostle Paul. A man of tremendous drive and effort. A man who went through things that I say, as I limit my own self and my human way of thinking, I could have gone through. In 2 Corinthians and in chapter 11, we see some of the difficulties that Paul went through. And I know Paul only went through them and survived them and came through them in shining armor, if you will, was because he had the endurance of second effort. 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 24. He says this. He says, of the Jews, they didn't beat me once, but they beat me five times. I received 40 stripes save one. They said, okay, Paul, if you preach, we're going to give you 39 stripes. Paul preached anyway. They beat him. He got up, preached some more. They beat him and he preached some more. Now that would have been enough for most of us. Well, Paul did it five times. He wasn't going to be stopped. And he said, let's leave him alone. This guy's a fool. You know, five times. That ought to be enough for anybody to get the point. But not Paul. Not Paul, because he believed in putting forth second effort. And because of that belief, he was able to endure it. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. You know, with billy clubs. A few of you here who are policemen, you know what one of those licks mean. But he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, and three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. He says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, and in the wilderness, and in the sea, and in the, even amongst false brethren. But he said, that didn't stop me. He says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, and in hunger and thirst, and in fastings often. Not for spiritual reasons was he fasting, although he did that often, but because he had to. I mean, to do what he felt the burden of destiny to do and to accomplish, he went hungry. He put forth that second effort. And even in nakedness, with no clothes half the time, and freezing to death, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily in the care of the churches. He says, who is weak? He says, I'm not weak. Who's offended? He says, I burn not. He says, if I must needs glory, he says, I'll glory in the things concerning my infirmities. Because that took effort. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. He says in Damascus, he talks about the different things that happened to him and how he had to escape down a wall. But Paul didn't stop going. Paul went unto his ultimate death. And the only way they were able to stop the man was to cut his head off. Because he felt with the last ounce of courage he had, he'd keep putting one foot in front of the other. That he'd keep doing the work of God. And the only way, through beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and everything else, by peril from men and from Satan, the only thing that stopped that man was cutting his head off. Because he believed in second effort. 7 times 7, the man endured through much. That many of us, if we did not have that kind of resolve, would give up after the first incident. But this man put forth second effort. And through his trials, he was able to endure. You know, enduring to the end, on the other hand, is holding on until God comes. Enduring to the end is holding on until God comes. You know, sometimes when we're in situations enduring under pressure of trying to hold up under the trial, all you can do is just hold on. I mean, it's like you're on the 20th floor and you're on a rail of a ledge and you can't do anything until somebody comes to rescue you. And all you can do, tooth and toenail, is to hang on. And oftentimes in life situations, that's all you can do to endure through it, is to hold on until God comes. I've been in situations, boy, I said, if I could only do this, if I could only do that. But there was nothing I could do. I spent many a sleepless night worrying about it. But I couldn't do anything to extricate myself from the situation but hold on until God would come. And I knew that He would come. In Psalm 27, let's turn there, because David oftentimes was in that situation, being chased by Saul. Oftentimes, if I just simply take a spear at the right time, and he had many opportunities, and thrust it through the heart of Saul. You remember the incident when Saul had relieved himself, and he went into the cave, and David was there. Saul dropped his breeches, and there he was, you know, one of the most helpless situations of life. And he could have had him right there. But he knew that God had to intervene for the situation to work out like it ought to, because he could have intervened and done that. And I feel the course of history would have been different and very detrimental to David and to Israel if he had have taken it into his own hands. So sometimes all you can do is just hold on, even as David did, until God comes, until God intervenes. Psalm 27, I said, turn over there. Psalm 27, and let's begin about verse 13. David said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He said, I would have given up in the trials. I would have stopped holding on. I would have just let go unless I had believed that God would come. He said then, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage while you're waiting, and He shall strengthen you. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And sometimes in your difficulties and trials, that's all you will be able to do, but wait. I knew a man that I respected. He was a minister. In fact, as a junior in Ambassador College, I performed my first ministerial responsibilities and had my first ministerial training under him. You know, we'd go out visiting together. And we'd talk about different things. And there were certain things that really bugged him. I knew that. It bugged me too. This was back in 1970, 1971. When I was a junior at college. And we'd talk about these things, and I could see this really bugged him. And he couldn't do anything about it. Years passed by, and he was sent out and went out back out into the field after a year of college and was a minister in a particular area. 72 came along, I graduated. And we were pretty close as far as distance, and I talked to him every now and then. I could tell this was still bugging him. And it was bugging me, too. But we couldn't do anything about it. But he didn't hold on, unfortunately. He said, forget it. And he let go, and he dropped. But you know, God did come. In fact, a year later, God came. And the situation was corrected. The situation changed. But yet, he was not around to enjoy the change, to receive the blessing that he cried for. Because he, guess, had not internalized and realized and believed that through trials, no matter what they might be, that sometimes the answer to get you through them is simply holding on until God comes. Because he will come. Let's turn to the book of James. James, the 5th chapter. James 5. Because there are going to be situations that you're going to see. There are going to be situations that you're going to have to live through that you may not like particularly, that you may not be able to comprehend or understand. And there isn't going to be, frankly, anything you can do about it but endure it. But hold on until God comes. And he will. In James 5 and verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He says, behold, the husbandman, the farmer, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and that he hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. And no matter what your difficulty is, if you ask him, he's going to change it. I don't care if it's at the top of anything, he'll change it even there. But you might have to wait a while till he comes. And in trials, we need to remember that we can endure it. Because enduring to the end is sometimes just holding on. Just holding on until God comes. Also, when you think about it, as I look at my experiences with trials and difficulties and how I've come through them, oftentimes, enduring to the end is walking by faith and not sight. Because in life, it's very complicated. And sometimes the 2 plus 2s of life don't equal 4. No, sometimes life isn't just logical. Sometimes in life, you're going to be in situations where you're not going to be able to see the answer to it. Now, you might think you are able to see it. You might say, yeah, I can see how this is going to work out here, and that's going to work out there, and that's going to be the solution. Because, see, in life, sometimes 2 plus 2 equals 6. Sometimes 7, 5, maybe 4 sometimes. But you never know. And sometimes enduring to the end is walking by faith and not sight. Because you may not be able to figure it out. There are too many uncertainties in life. There is too much about life that doesn't meet the eye by sight. And when you do try to figure it out, you just frustrate yourself in the trial. When you try to think about it and dwell on it, to try to figure out how it all, to every degree, is going to work out, you usually come out wrong, and you become more frustrated. And you generally think the worst. Many times I've been in situations where I start dwelling on it and trying to figure it out myself, and I just became that much more frustrated. And I began to think the worst about the problem. I remember not long ago, a year or two ago, my wife discovered a lump. And we started thinking about it. And thinking about it, and trying to figure out what it was. And both of us came up to the conclusion that it was breast cancer. As we tried to put 2 plus 2 together and dwell on it, we just frustrated ourselves and became very, very miserable because we were walking by sight and not faith. Well, how are we going to get out of this? You know, what's going to be the end of it? Surely she's going to be dead in a year, we begin to think. 6 months at the most. And finally, after test and all, it wasn't that way off. It was benign. No problem at all. But yet, I thought the worst as I tried to put 2 plus 2 together, as I walked by sight and not faith. And I've known, and I've talked to many of you who have had problems, and you think the worst situation of it, because you try to put 2 plus 2 together, and you won't endure it that way. If you walk by sight, you've got to walk by faith. In many situations, in many trials, you won't be able to see the solution until God intervenes. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul tells us to do exactly that. And he says, we must do it if we're going to survive it. He says, for we walk by faith, not sight. That is, if we're going to do it, we're going to endure the trial, we're going to have to walk by faith and not sight. Because walking by faith is trusting in a loving God who has our best interest at heart. We can't see it. We don't understand that 2 plus 2 equals 7, but he does. And the solution is going to be the best. You know the song, he's got the whole world in his hands? We got to remember that. That he does indeed have you and me, brother, in his hands. And we can't see how we're going to be extricated from the situation. We can't see the net result and the solution to the problem. But we know and believe in Romans 8:28 that says that all things work together for the good for them who are called of God. And that has to be something that is lived. As Mr. Cole said last Sabbath, that it takes day-to-day living faith in a God who has our best interest in mind and heart, and that we walk by faith and not sight. Enduring to the end is also knowing that God is with you. How many times have you turned to the book of Psalms in the 23rd chapter and read the 23rd chapter? The shepherd's song. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, I shall not be alone. And a shepherd, you understand, never leaves his sheep, especially when there is danger. And I've just been comforted and able to get through some trials just by knowing that I had somebody with me. God or another person, but principally God. That I wasn't going through this all by myself. Because sometimes we can, in the midst of difficulty, feel, woe is me. I'm here going through this all by myself. Nobody cares. God doesn't care. Everybody's deserted me. And we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. And psychologically, it gives all of us a big lift to know that another person or God is standing by us. That they are giving us the support, that we don't walk alone. That we're not walking through the night of our difficulties alone. As the song says, you'll never walk alone. And hold your head up high because you know that he's there with you. And it gives us a lot of support to know that God is with us. That we're not alone. That the shepherd is there with the sheep. That he will leave the 100 and go and seek out that 99. The one, the 99th. That he will be with you. That he cares. That it's not just a nonchalant attitude that he has with us. In Psalm 55, as David realized as he went through trials and really got the strength from it to endure it, that God was with him, that he was not alone, that he had somebody to lean on, as the song used to go, you know, we all need somebody to lean on. And we do. No man can make it by himself. It's impossible. We need God to lean on. In chapter 55, Psalm 22, it says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you through that trial. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And he's right there, standing beside you, standing behind you as you go through it. You know, it's interesting. I won't turn here for time's sake, but you can go through it later and look at the example in Daniel 3 about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How the command was given after this great image had been built, that at the sound that everyone would bow down. And they were to worship this statue. And there must have been quite a bit of mental consternation in the minds of those three men as to what they would do. They realized God's law and what it said. That you're not to bow down before any image to worship it. But at the same time, they knew the penalty. That at anyone who didn't bow down to worship it, that they would be thrown in this fiery furnace. Quite a choice. Quite a trial. Indeed a fiery one, literally. So they had a big decision to make, and they made it. Whether God would deliver them or not, they were going to do what's right, and they did. They didn't bow down. So you know the story. They were taken, bound, and they were thrown into this fiery furnace. And lo and behold, you know, the men and Nebuchadnezzar looked, and there were three men, and not only three, but four. Another walking around with them in the fire. And that one, it said, was likened to the Son of Man, was God. It was the one who became Jesus Christ who was there, not praying for them, but with them, literally in the fiery trial. Now, we look at that example to gain strength. Yes, you know, God will, you know, miraculously get us through difficulties. But what about the fact that He is there with you? You ever note that from that story, that God was with them? Not just miraculously not allowing the flames to touch them, but He was right there beside them, right there with them, not up in heaven in His comfortable throne, but beside these men to give them the support, the backing, the inspiration. And that God is the same God today who stood in the fire and in the trial with them. And He will be with you and is with you, because He realized that for us to get through trials, that He's got to be by our side, that we need that psychological support of Him standing there with us. You know, Stephen, he went through a trial too. And Stephen didn't bite his tongue, and he spoke boldly there. Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And he convicted by his words and what he felt. A deacon now. He told the Pharisees like it was. And they didn't like what he said. But sure, Stephen no doubt realized the capacity for evil and cruelty that the Pharisees had in their heart. But he said it anyway. And he faced the trial head on, because he knew that his heavenly Father and elder brother Jesus Christ would be by his side. And after Stephen had said what he had said, and it wasn't received too lightly, and when they heard these things in verse 54 of chapter 7, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I mean, they were so outraged that they began to gnaw on the man. They began to bite him like mad dogs. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You notice standing? Usually God and Jesus Christ the Father and Jesus Christ are pictured sitting. Here, your elder brother, he stands with anticipation, with involvement. Not just comfortably, "Oh, Stephen, there'll be many more of you to die that way." But he stood up. And he felt, and he was there in spirit with Stephen. Not sitting, but standing. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man," again, standing with interest, being touched by Stephen's trial, standing on the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a man's feet whose name was Saul or Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," Stephen said. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. You might say, "Well, hey, he got the Hebrew children, he got the three through that trial. Why did he allow Stephen to die?" Is enduring through a trial only being extricated from it? Does God's intervention to say, "Well, I know God intervened for me through this trial because I came through it," is that the sign that God is with you? And when you don't come through it, or it doesn't work out like you think it ought to have, does that mean that God turned His back on you? No. As I said, the 2 + 2s of life don't always equal 4. God might want it to equal 5 or 7 for your benefit and for the benefit of others. And He did not remove Stephen from this. But his back wasn't turned on him, because he was standing there with anticipation and involvement. But he wanted Stephen to die. God was still with him. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't think the man felt very much pain. I really don't. I think he just went to sleep. And as the rocks crashed and crushed his skull, and I don't think he felt it, he went to sleep. God didn't turn his back on Stephen through this trial, as some might think. God was with him. You go back and read those verses where it says he saw God standing, involved with him through that trial. And Stephen endured it. Yes, he did. He came through it. Not the way that we might want to see him come through it, but he came through it according to God's will. Because enduring to the end oftentimes is knowing that God is there with you, that you're not alone. And finally, I'd like to say that enduring to the end is knowing that God won't give up on you, that God won't grow tired of your mistakes, of your stumblings, of your lack of faith, of your inconsistencies, that he's not going to give up on you. No matter how many times you flunk the trial or the test, he's not going to give up on you. You know, Paul said that in Philippians 1, verse 6. And I guess oftentimes we can get discouraged and think, hey, you know, I'm always screwing up here and there. I just don't think I can make it. I don't think I can endure. But you know, enduring to the end is realizing that God won't give up on you. He really won't. In Philippians 1, in verse 6, Paul says, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you. He himself will put forth the second and the third and the fifth and the seven times seven effort to make sure that you make it. He's not going to give up on you. Now, you might give up on yourself, but realize that where it counts up there, he's not going to give up on you. And he's going to continue to work with you until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon that I had one wish. One wish. That I had one fantasy for you. And that be that you be in the kingdom of God, every one of you. God also shares that wish, that dream with me and with you. Let's go to 2 Peter. Because here through Peter, God expresses his one wish. His one wish in all the universe. His one wish that he wants to see fulfilled for you. In 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, concerning his wish and his desire for you, as some men count slackness. As we as children played the one wish game that never came true. It's not going to be that way with our Father. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing. It is not his wish that any, not one, should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to change, that all should come through the trials and the difficulties of life. He doesn't want one of you to perish. He doesn't want one of you to be consumed by the problems and the difficulties of life, but desires all of us to make it. And I feel, no matter what Jimmy the Greek might have to say about it, that we can all make it. I know we won't. Because there's something about us that doesn't want to do what's necessary. But I've told you how to endure to the end. I've told you how to make it through and to be able to fulfill my wish, my dream, and my desire for you, and even that of God. And I feel confident that most of us will. Now, even as Paul said here, let's turn in conclusion here to the book of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 35. Paul said, who will separate us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What is possible? What thing can do it? I don't think there can be anything that can do it if we endure to the end. Who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, our persecution or famine. See, Paul knew what he was talking about because he had lived through all of this. And he did it. And he knew that all of us could also. Our peril of sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. Yes, you're going to have difficulties all the days of your life. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter in the analogy. But he says, no. No, we're going to make it because in all these things we can be. We can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, he says, I am convinced and determined that neither death, many of us have had to experience are the problems of life, nor demons, nor governmental powers that say, hey, you've got to work on Saturday, nor things present that you face, nor as we look into the future, things that you're going to have to face in the future, things that are to come, no matter how high they may be or how deep they may cut into your gut, nor any other device or creature or thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We can make it. We can fulfill that wish, that dream, because endurance will bring us through trials.